The point of that little story is that all of us thought that the word grace was a very important word. We thought it expressed at its very heart what our church was all about. In fact, what the Bible is all about. Were we right? A passage of scripture that I'd like to cite just in case you'd like some evidence that we were right in thinking that the meaning of the word grace is right at the heart of what's eternally so important for all of us is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith. Now, the book of Ephesians really is one of the most important books in the New Testament, isn't it? And that statement in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is really one of the most important statements in that book, isn't it? By grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In that particular passage, the expression grace through faith is contrasted with works. And it's obviously the idea of grace through faith has got to be one of the most important ideas in the Bible. There's one other thing I'd like to say about this word, grace, before concluding my introduction. And that is, I personally think it's a word that deserves and demands some explanation. It's not very clear to all of us what it really means. I came to that belief before I became a Christian. I was a student at UCLA, and I was taking a course in the history of political theory. The professor was a brilliant man. We started with Plato. We read on through Aristotle and St. Augustine to Kant and Hegel and Marx. But when we were discussing the political theory that dominated the medieval period, the professor made this statement, and it's one I've never been able to forget. See, St. Augustine is regarded among non-believers and students of philosophy as being one of the great philosophers of history, even though he's a Christian. You and I as Christians think he's probably he's one of the great Christians of all time also. And he got involved in his philosophy in discussing political theory. This professor made this statement, which to me, as not only an unbeliever but an atheist, surprised me. He said, professor said, I really have to confess to you that I don't understand that word. So I really don't understand what's meant by grace. The room was silent. For me, I'd never heard the word before, but I've never been able to forget it. And I'm still convinced that that word needs to be explained. It hadn't been too long before that I'd heard the other word that's connected so strongly with grace in Ephesians 2:8-9, the word faith, for the first time in a Christian context. As an older teenager, a friend and I had stumbled into a fundamentalist church on a Sunday morning. We, neither of us were Christians. We weren't religious. But we stumbled into what, for me, was the first evangelical church I'd ever been in my life. We went into the Sunday school with the other teenagers, and it wasn't long before the Sunday school teacher realized I was not a Christian. And the rest of the Sunday school class was directed toward trying to convert me. That didn't bother me particularly. What I remember is I couldn't understand what was meant by faith. I really couldn't understand it. I couldn't understand how what I believe could have such a tremendous significance, as this Sunday school was claiming, would determine my eternal destiny. So faith and grace, I'm convinced, are words that deserve a little attention as far as understanding what they mean, and that they are both very, very important. You have a right also to ask, before I conclude this introduction, what's the value to me today in paying attention to what you have to say? The answer is relief from needless worry and anxiety. I'd like to ask you to pay close attention to the study we're going to undertake now. And I feel confident I can promise that all, at to the degree we understand the meaning of this word, grace, to that degree we come to understand who God is and what He's like, we've made a lot of progress toward relieving ourselves of needless worry and needless anxiety. Again, I was a young man when I first heard someone say that there's a lot of worry and anxiety, but very few solutions. I remember hearing someone say, there are a lot of people who say, stop worrying. But among all of those, if any one of them could really teach you how to do that, he'd get rich overnight. Well, I think I've got the answer to that. I don't know why I'm not rich yet. I'd like to ask you if you'll join with me for a few moments in prayer. And then I'll ask you if you won't join with me in attending closely to what probably is one of the most important topics in the Bible. Shall we bow together? Our gracious Father, teach us to fear You only. Grant us that heart of humility that will allow us to understand, and that our lives might reflect the glory of so great a God and Savior. Help us, Father, to attend closely to the words of Scripture, to the meaning of the word grace, that we might grow thereby. We have tasted that the Lord is good. Help us to draw so much closer to Him now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage from which I selected my answer to the question of the meaning of grace is Genesis 48. It's the dying testimony of Jacob. And I formulated my answer to the question, what is grace, solely on the basis of the answer that is given by Jacob in his dying testimony. It may not be all-inclusive, but it certainly is biblical. The answer that I'll tell you right up front, the answer that I think he gives, is that grace is God repairing the damage that's been caused by us, and grace is God choosing the weak to defeat the strong. Let's turn together to Genesis 48. Why did Israel adopt Ephraim and Manasseh? Were you suspecting that that's what we were reading about this morning when Tom read that passage? Did you suspecting that what's really happening in this passage is that Jacob is adopting his two grandchildren? If you thought so, you were right. It's an adoption. Jacob is adopting his two grandsons. The reason that's given in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 has to be accepted. There's a reason given there by the commentator that it had something to do with the sin of his son Reuben, who was his firstborn. But there's an additional reason given by Jacob himself in chapter 48, verse 7. It has to do with the premature death of Rachel. This is probably an allusion to Jacob's original intention that Rachel would be his only wife, and that her firstborn son would be his. Now, it didn't work out that way, did it? Jacob is undergoing a process of severe chastisement for his own sin, his own deceit, his own treachery, his own nastiness, his own ugliness. He out-bargains his brother Esau for the birthright in a cheap and degrading way. And then he cheats his brother out of the blessing, deceiving his father. Anyway, flat, outright, sinful lying. Jacob, Esau says, deserves his name, which in the Hebrew means cheater. Look what he's done. He's cheated me out of my birthright. Now he's cheated me out of the blessing. And the rage in Esau was very great. And Jacob flees to his in-laws in a distant country to stay alive. And when he gets there, he bargains, right? He bargains with the man who will be his father-in-law for the marriage of his daughter, Rachel. And he receives in return, he's the victim of the biggest sting in history, isn't he? And Rachel isn't his first wife. Leah becomes his first wife. And then his father-in-law having him over the barrel extorts out of him another 7 years of labor for Rachel, whom he really wanted. So what I'm saying is here that in this adoption that takes place here, what Jacob is doing is he's giving to these grandsons the position that is, in a sense, proper to Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, the one who would have been his firstborn if all had gone as he had hoped, as he had wanted. Israel adopts the two sons of Jacob then, the two sons of Joseph, to highlight, I'm saying, his experience of the freedom of God's grace over his own sin. The critical passage in this are Jacob's words, "I never expected to see your face again. But now, God has allowed me to see your children too." This is one of the most eloquent sermons in history that Jacob is preaching by his act of adopting his grandsons. This act is, by this act, he's saying, before my conversion, all my choices, as bad as they were still part of the purpose and plan of God, and his grace has triumphed over my sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, we have this principle stated explicitly, the words there used by the Apostle Paul. "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the context in which that statement is made, that grace overcomes sin. The question Paul is addressing, of course, is the question of God's tolerance. And the answer, if I can paraphrase, that Paul gives in these few chapters of Romans, in which he's bringing to a conclusion here, is that there's two senses in the word tolerance. There's a sense in which we can say, God has tolerated our sin. In what sense has he tolerated our sin? In the sense that we have sinned and we're not punished. But the explanation is really the fact that God does not tolerate sin. And the reason he tolerates our sin is because the punishment for sin was absorbed in its entirety in the death of Christ. Okay. Does God tolerate sin? There's a sense in which we have to say, no, he cannot tolerate sin. He must punish sin. Does he tolerate our sin? He tolerates us, sinners that we are, because all the punishment we deserve was absorbed by Christ. It's in that context that Paul makes this wonderful statement, where sin increased, where sin abounded, therefore much more did grace abound. This is a big part of the meaning of grace. Grace overcomes sin. God repairs the damage that's caused by us in our sin. But there's more to the meaning of grace. And that extra meaning comes out in the act of Jacob in crossing his arms. Why did Israel cross his arms? Turning back to Genesis chapter 48. Joseph removed his two sons from Israel's knees and bowed down on his face to the ground. And he took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left, Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right, and he brought them close to him. Now, Joseph intentionally put the older on Jacob's right so that Jacob's right hand naturally would fall, okay, on the hand of Manasseh the older. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the older, the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, and then, verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was disturbed. He was upset. He thought that was wrong. He took hold of his father's hand to move it. Move his father's left hand to Ephraim, the younger's head. My father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know what I'm doing. What was he doing? Think back on the life of Jacob. What happened when he was born? There was a prophecy. The older will be the servant of the younger. Esau has been rejected. And so Jacob crossed his arms to highlight his own personal experience of the freedom of God's grace over nature. God chooses the weak to defeat the strong. The great importance of the life of Jacob in the Bible is that in this man, God has taken the city dump and changed it into the city park. The key passage in this little expression, in this passage, is, of course, the last words in verse 20. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. The message in this, the Apostle Paul refers to this practice of God that is highlighted by Jacob, who's come to appreciate it now after the course of a long life, as the election of the foolish. You don't like that expression? It's an important expression. It's an important part of understanding what grace is as it's exercised by God. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul uses that expression. I begin reading in verse 26. Brothers, look around you, and what do you see? Not many wise, not many of the wise of this world, not many of the powerful, not many of the influential, not many of the highborn, not many of the wealthy has God chosen to be Christians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, things that are despised, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that is, so that no one would boast of himself before God. And that's a nice way of saying so that God would get all the glory. He uses the weak to defeat the strong. That way he gets the credit for his great work. The Lord often crosses his arms with us. That's the message. That is, he bestows the most abundant honor and blessing on the weakest of characters. That's not a new thought to the Apostle Paul. It's well expressed in the Old Testament in the 8th Psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote. It's a psalm that's quoted by our Lord Jesus in the face of his enemies. The key verse in Psalm 8 is this verse. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. On account of thine enemies and those who take vengeance for themselves. The picture in Psalm 8 is of a commander of a great army who wins his battles with an army of children. In modern life, if you like football, the way of expressing it would be saying, he won the Super Bowl, the coach won the Super Bowl with a team of last place draft picks. And who gets the glory if it's done that way? I know this idea because in Sandlot baseball, the way we used to play was we'd go up to the bat like this, and the last two guys were going to choose. And all the guys standing around got chose onto two teams, and it wasn't lost on me the reason I was getting chose last. And it wasn't lost on me why this other guy was getting chose last. And why these particular people were getting chose first. Because of the two captains, everybody knew, like the two captains, that the best chance for winning was to have the best players. You know, the reason Don Shula has got such a reputation for being one of the greatest coaches in football, of course, is because in that wonderful season in 1970s, when he won all 16 games of the season, including the Super Bowl, he did it with a gang of really mediocre players. His defensive coordinator became one of the most highly regarded defensive coordinators because the way he operated was he formed a defensive strategy that was based on his evaluation of the strengths and weaknesses of his defensive players. So he formed a defensive strategy that made the most of their strengths and did the most it could to negate the weaknesses. The quarterback that year was a man whose name probably no one would otherwise remember. His name was Earl Morrill. The first string quarterback was Bob Greasy, name everybody remembers. Bob Greasy got injured. And 38-year-old Earl Morrill took the Miami Dolphins to the Super Bowl. And who got the credit? Coach Don Shula. That's the principle that's expressed here. God's glory will come to its fullest expression when he, as the leader, the planner, and the executor, wins his victories with the most inadequate tools. He's the musician who, before he plays in the competition, he lets the truck drive over his violin. And he picks up what's left and does his virtuoso performance. Grace abounds over nature. God chooses the weak to defeat the strong. That's the second part of the meaning of grace, as we see it in the mind of Jacob when he gives his dying testimony. My conclusion to all this, okay, that grace abounds over sin and grace abounds over nature. That is, grace repairs the damage that we cause by our sin. And God chooses the weak to defeat the strong is simply this, that we can trust in God. I didn't think that up myself. It's the conclusion of the author of the book of Hebrews. Will you turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. I would like you to see that's the authors of Scripture that make this connection between faith and grace in the life of Jacob. Hebrews 11, verse 21. It's by faith that Jacob, when he was dying, blessed or adopted each of the sons of Joseph. When Jacob adopted the sons of Joseph, according to this writer of Scripture, he did it by faith. There's a connection. There is a connection. The connection now, it's not hard to see, is it? If God is the God who majors in repairing the damage that's done by our sin. Not only the damage that's done by our sin, but the damage we sustain as discipline that's necessary because of our own sin. All of that comes to pass in our lives. But God will repair all that damage. Grace will overcome sin. That's something that Jacob believed. And that's why he adopted the sons of Joseph. And even more, even when we seem to be so weak and inadequate, we can trust God. We can lean heavily upon Him. Number one, when everything seems to be going wrong, we can lean upon God. Even when we're too weak and inadequate to succeed or even survive, because of who He is and what He's like, He's a God who expresses in His activity grace. He'll repair the damage that we have caused. He will compensate for our inadequacies and our weaknesses. And grace will triumph over sin and over nature. In fact, and here's the thought I'd like to leave you with this morning. It's actually our inadequacies that best qualify us to be instruments of the revelation of God's glory. If you're like me, you've experienced a little bit of anxiety in your life over your own personal inadequacies. I don't know that that's true of all of you or even a large part of you. It may not be a problem for a lot of you people. I'm sure it's a problem for some people. I hear the words self, what's the term they use today? There's a lot of talk. So I think probably I share this problem with some people. I've spent a certain part of my life in anxiety and concern over my personal inadequacies. Part of the message of grace is those inadequacies are our ticket to usefulness by God. One of the passages, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. What's happening here is Paul is enduring some kind of physical distress. It's hindering him in carrying out his ministry. He tells us that in the face of this distress, whatever it was, he prayed to the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord didn't remove it. And the Lord answered him like this: "My grace is sufficient for you." Explanation: my strength only comes to its fullest expression in your weaknesses. And then Paul says, so I can glory in my weaknesses. They're the means whereby I become really useful to God. And the final and closing quotation is from chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. It's the same Apostle Paul. And what does he say there in verse 7 of chapter 4? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? It's the gospel. What is the treasure? It's eternal salvation. What is the treasure? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within our lives, transforming us. What's the earthen vessel? It's us. It's us. It's these weak bodies. It's us with all our inadequacies, our flaws, our faults. We're fragile. We're so easily broken. We so easily fail. But we're just the right vessel to contain this treasure, so that the strength, the power, the glory will be seen to be of God and not of us. For me, that's a solution to the problem of needless worry and anxiety. We can lean on God no matter how hopeless the situation seems, no matter how weak and inadequate we are, to succeed or even survive because of how great He is. How great is His grace. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? We thank You, Father, that we can sing this next hymn with understanding, and that the words are true. Receive the praise of our lips, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.